Good evening. We will be looking at a passage of scripture that you will find in the book of Exodus, chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, beginning in verse 9. Exodus chapter 32, beginning in verse 9. While you're turning there, I'll give you a little background on the scripture. It's a well-known piece of scripture. It's just after the children of Israel have made the golden calves, they are worshiping these calves. They are bowing down to them. They are acting in a way that is lewd. The Lord says later on they've exposed themselves before their enemies. They're not prepared for war. They are completely letting themselves go, letting down their guard while at the same time disobeying God's command. And the Lord comes to Moses, as Moses is still on the mountain, and he has some things to say to Moses about the people. And that is where we find Moses and the Lord as we enter into this passage of Scripture. Exodus chapter 32, verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people. Behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. Moses argues this point, and he asks the Lord not to do that, and the Lord thankfully listened to him for those people's sake. But skipping down to verse 26 of this same chapter, we begin reading again. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp, and he said, he's seen what they are doing, and he himself is shocked by the level of sin that he sees. So he stands in the gate of the camp. You can imagine him standing there, and he calls to the camp of Israel as he's standing at a distance from them. And he says, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, now listen to this. He said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. The sons of Levi did this according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. Then skipping down to Exodus 32, verse 31, we see, so Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. The Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted them to wrongdoers. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. And who was Aaron? High priest. It makes a point of pointing out, this is the calf that the man who was given the job of bringing the blood to the altar for the sins of the people is in the middle. He has brought about a sin that has brought down judgment on the people of God. I am titling this message tonight, Rebellion, Blood, and Deliverance. Rebellion, Blood, and Deliverance. These three words will serve as the three points of this message. But let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray. pray that you would work through it tonight, that you would open up our hearts before our eyes and help us to see. We will ask that the psalmist reveal to us any wicked way that is in us. Help us to come before you and to let those things go. Father, we pray that you would send your Spirit to both reveal sin, but Father, above all, as you reveal that sin, that you would reveal to us Christ and his power, not only to forgive, but to overcome and release us from the power and hold and sway of sin and that nature which would destroy us without him. Pray for your blessing, Father. These words can be heavy words. Father, there is truth that will lighten this load and make out of this darkness a bright path, even to glory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray through him that you would hear us and work in us this night through your word, by your Spirit. I'm going to pretty much stick within the bounds of Exodus for the points that I'm going to be making. Till we get to the very end, we're going to stick basically in the context of Exodus. There's a lot of scripture I'm going to be referring to. I'm not going to be able to read it all. I will give places to find some of these stories if they're less known stories. But we're going to try to move along quickly through this. Our first point is rebellion. I want to point out that rebellion is man's natural condition. After the fall, man is naturally bent towards rebellion. And this is not only true of unbelievers, the believer himself will find in his life a bent towards rebellion. He will need the power of Christ to resist that bent. And I will prove that it's not only true of unbelievers, but also of believers from the book of Exodus. Rebellion is the natural relationship of man to God. If God says it, man will balk, even if, when it's his own idea, he is willing to do it. So if it's my idea, I'm ready to go, ready to set out. But if it's God's idea, I don't want to get anywhere close to it. The first example of this is Moses himself. Moses himself is an example of rebellion. Moses doggedly argues against God's command to go back to Israel to the point that one of the rare occasions where it actually says God became angry with someone. He became angry with Moses as Moses point by point resists God. God says, go. He says, well, I have this problem. God says, I got that problem. Well, this problem. And finally, he doesn't even decide to argue at any point. He just says, I don't want to go. He's arguing. He doesn't want to do it. God has met him in a burning bush, and he is refusing to go. He's a believer. He knows the Lord. He's already proven his faith, we find out from the book of Hebrews. Yet he has this bent, this resistance against God's will for his life. As soon as Moses does decide that, okay, I'm going to go, he's on his way to Egypt, on his way to meet Aaron, and God meets him on the way, and it tells us in the book of Exodus that God is seeking to kill him. He's seeking to kill him. Shocking. This is God's chosen man. But does God need Moses to do what he's going to do? No, he doesn't need Moses to do what he's going to do. Moses must obey. But Moses was still in rebellion in another area of his life. Out of deference for his wife, he had refused to circumcise his son. And God took that very seriously. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. God was asking Moses to be faithful in much, but he had not yet been faithful in that which was least. God was going to confront that rebellion yet remaining in Moses' life with such severity that we're told in the scriptures that he was seeking to kill him. Now, Moses' wife sees what's going on. She's going to take care of this. She goes, she circumcises the son, and in this ends as she throws the foreskin at her husband's feet and says, "You are a husband of blood to me, a bridegroom of blood." Blood. Rebellion. Moses is let go by God. Deliverance. God lets him go. There's been obedience, and Moses moves on towards Egypt. And we know what happens when he gets to Egypt. Now we find an unbeliever. How's an unbeliever going to react to the command of God? Well, we know how Pharaoh reacted to the command of God. He said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him? I'm God. Nobody tells me what I'm going to do." He's bent towards it. He's bent towards rebellion. And he keeps on going. He keeps on going. And we'll get a little further into that in a little bit. Okay, so Moses, we see rebellion. We see rebellion in Pharaoh. And then the children of Israel. God delivers them with, he splits a sea in two for the children of Israel. And the first thing after they get across that sea, they get a little thirsty. They get a little hungry. First reaction, rebellion. If this is the way it's going to be, then we don't want anything to do with God. He's going to kill us. Why would we submit to him? Thomas Boston, in his book, Human Nature in its Fourfold State, says the following: "How often do men let themselves loose in those things in which, had God left them at liberty, they would have bound up themselves? But corrupt nature takes a pleasure in the very jumping over the hedge, and is it not a repeating of our father's folly that men will rather climb for forbidden fruit than gather what is shaken off the tree of good providence to them when they have God's express allowance for it?" This is who we are, which leads us to the next point. Our rebellion is unreasonable. Our rebellion is complete. It is natural condition of man, but listen, it's unreasonable. It doesn't make sense. Again, from Exodus, we have repeated examples of men using unreasonable logic to make decisions against the commands of God. Listen, Moses did not hesitate to murder when it was his idea to deliver Israel. But when it is God's idea, he hesitates to the point that the long-suffering God is made angry. Look at Pharaoh. How much did he suffer? How much did he lose in his quest to be free from the command of God? He lost the whole nation, basically. He lost everything that he was so proud of having. Because he was so proud, he didn't want to listen to God. All the things that made him great, he lost, trying to resist God. And even his advisors know. They know it's coming. They're like, "Okay, it's time to stop. We can't keep doing this. He's going to destroy the whole nation." They saw it coming. But Pharaoh's unreasonable. His rebellion is unreasonable. He cannot be reasoned with. He is being confronted directly by God, and he will resist, even though there is undeniable evidence that he is going to be destroyed by his resistance. The children of Israel, again, unreasonable, unreasonable. Look at Israel throwing their children to alligators, some of them throwing their children to alligators at the command of Pharaoh, but refusing to worship the God who delivers them from this Pharaoh. See them begging humbly for straw to make Pharaoh's bricks, and see them insulting God when he has not yet given them food or drink, but they have not asked for it. They never asked for it, but they insult him for not giving it to them. Those who had just been delivered from hard bondage would bring the God who delivered them under bondage to them to obey their commands with as much rigor as they once obeyed the commands of Pharaoh. Is that or is that not unreasonable? If But it's man in his nature. It's in his natural state. It is us. Third, our rebellion is resilient. It doesn't give up easy. I've kind of pointed that out already. You see Pharaoh losing thing after thing. At first, he begins to let loose. Okay, all right, I'll do it. Okay, this is bad. I don't want to deal with this anymore. All right, I give up. A little bit later, no. No, I'm not giving up. No, I'm back at it. Would we show that kind of resilient in normal life circumstances? We would make it a long way in life. But only when it is in rebellion against God does that resilience become full-fledged in the human heart and soul. We will go down and stand back up over and over and over and over again when it is resisting God. Any other kind of human circumstance may get us down, but resisting God does not get us down. We will bounce back. Israel continued in the face of horrible judgments for 40 years to resist the will of God. He gave them, not like Pharaoh, only negative things, but he gave them both positive and negative reasons for them to give in and surrender to his will and his power. But for 40 years, they resist resiliently against the will and power of Almighty God. But when we look at this, don't let us shake our heads, because this is us. This is as much a part of our being when we were born as it was a part of all of these people's being. We're no different whatsoever. Indeed, our rebellion would be unreasonable even if God had not poured out on our heads vast and innumerable blessings. How much more, knowing now as we do, that he has offered up his own son for us. We know that, don't we? Second point, blood. Blood is to the human mind one of the most horrifying sights. Violently shed blood is what makes horror films. The more realistic and the more volume, the more terrifying. It is sickening, it's revolting, especially when it is a part of a mangled body. The word gruesome wouldn't be much without blood. Flowing or freshly shed blood represents to our minds, whether we know it or not, death. It is the most jolting visual representation of death that we can see. It goes through, it pierces through all of our hard outer layers, and it gives us a snapshot, a second view of what the reality of eternity is. It allows us to escape this that we hold on to so tight, and for a moment see past into the reality of the darkness of eternity for those who do not know God. We don't realize it, but this is what it's doing to us. This is how we are being confronted. You see a wreck. I've done it before. And you know somebody died in that wreck. No doubt about it. Your heart sinks. There's a feeling that you can't even explain. You know life has departed. How much worse do you think the people, they have to come up and see the mangled mess that's in that car, feel when they see that? Blood, whether we know it or not, represents to us, when it is this shed in this way, death and judgment. God sheds blood. Do you remember what we just read about the Levites? God's command is go kill men with a sword. It's not the only place in the Bible God commands men to be slain with the sword. Listen, sword, death is gruesome. We don't know or understand that the way we should, but it is awful. God ordered it. We must ask ourselves, why did he order it? Why would God order men to go kill their fellow men in this manner? What is it that would cause him to do that? Like, this is very dark. I don't like this. It's supposed to be dark. God meant it to be dark. But there's a reason. And it's a reason that leads us to light. Listen, the blood of man defiles and makes unclean. While the blood of clean animals, listen, the blood of clean animals cleanses and makes pure in a symbolic sense. What we must understand is that truly the only unclean animal is man. The clean animals are clean because they're not like man. The unclean animals are unclean because they look more like man. Man in his natural condition and state. We are the unclean creatures. God represents ourselves to us when he brings the unclean animals before us. And he represents somebody else when he brings before our eyes the clean animals. But one thing he says is, I will not accept the sacrifice of the unclean to remove sin. So when God ordered them to go kill all those people, he wasn't removing sin. He was removing sinners to their judgment. There was no atonement. The sin was there. They were being taken directly from this world, directly into the presence of Almighty God to receive from his lips their judgment. Man could not be sacrificed for man because we're unclean. We cannot cleanse our own sins away even with our own blood. We cannot kill ourselves. The Romans often thought that it was more honorable if you had committed some crime, you kill yourself. At least then you've paid something back. You've given your life for your transgression. But God says, no, I don't accept that. You're unclean. It cannot cleanse. It cannot take away. So God was not shedding blood to cleanse away sin. It wasn't taking care of the problem. It was taking care of those who were creating the problem. It was removing them from the earth to heaven. So why does he order them to be killed? Why does he order them to be killed? And why only some of them and not all of them? He's giving them a sign. He's warning them. Look. Look at the bloodshed. You know, we know that God is good and kind and loving and long-suffering and merciful, and he is altogether good and lovely and pure and gracious. But when we see men wallowing in their own blood in front of their families, dying at his command, we might want to question whether or not he is all of those things. But listen to me, we must not question whether or not God is all of those things. But what would cause such a God, take all those names, take that God, because he is that way. What would cause him to order the slaying of men by their swords in front of a whole entire camp of Israel? The problem we have is we're looking at the wrong thing. We're being struck by the immensity of the horror. But we're not being struck by what brought about the horror. God did not bring about the horror. Their rebellion brought about that horror. So what is God doing? He's giving them a sign. He's showing them, look. Is it sickening? Is it filthy? Does it make your stomach turn upside down? Does it make every bone, nerve in your body send on end? Does it make you sink? Does it make you feel awful when you see blood shed in this way? The gore, the blood, this awfulness. Take that feeling for a moment and you will realize how I feel every time you sin. I'm revealing to you the actual nature of your rebellion. It's not the dancing. It's not the carousing. It's not any of these things. That's the skimming over the top, trying to cover it. This bloodshed, this gore, this is what sin looks like. This is what it's really like. This is what it's leading you to. and eternity is going to be much worse. Take warning now. He's warning them. It's a mercy. It's just 3,000. Later it will be a plague for another. But remember, his first reaction is, I want them all gone. But he is long-suffering. He chooses a small number instead of the whole congregation to send a warning, to send a message to those who continue of the true nature of what they are engaging in. God is everything that I described. He's beautiful. Compare him to the carnage, and you will begin to understand the comparison between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin. Okay. Deliverance. I think this kind of awfulness is something from which we need to be delivered. The question is, how? If my own blood, if giving up my own life can't take care of this problem, there's nothing else that can. I can give everything. Even as we're told, I can give my body to be burned. It's not going to profit me anything. Nothing at all. I don't have enough to pay for my transgression, and even the things I have are tainted with my uncleanness. God would never accept any of it. So we need to be delivered. The majority of this world, if you ask them, is there something you need to be delivered from? They would answer, yes, there is. Definitely something I need to be delivered from. It might be a spouse. It might be something else. There's something I need to be delivered from. But they don't understand something. They don't understand the same thing that the children of Israel didn't understand. See, they begged God for deliverance. But what did they want delivered from? Hard bondage. This evil ruler. We want delivered. God heard that cry. He answered that cry. But he had more plans for them. And see, they thought their problem was hard bondage. But as soon as they got out in the wilderness, their dissatisfaction returned. As soon as excitement died away and all the great miracles are gone, my dissatisfaction's back. And now I'm turning that dissatisfaction on my Creator. Because that's where it started in the first place. See, the problem wasn't hard labor. It's not a hard marriage. It's not a hard job. It's not hard circumstances. It's not a hard life. It's a hard heart. That is what the problem is. And until the hard heart is taken care of, the dissatisfaction cannot be removed. Because until you're satisfied with God, you will be dissatisfied. There's no other way of putting it. To be delivered from any temporal evil without being delivered from an internal evil is only to be delivered from one death into another death. We cannot be satisfied outside of God. So how may we be delivered? How may we be delivered? Let me take you back in time to a hill called Golgotha. Let me point out to you a drooping figure crowned with thorns. Let me show you a rough-hewn cross, dry and splintery, and lying next to it, long spikes, blunt and broad. Look at the wooden mallet also lying near, and then look at the strong, tall soldier who stands by. Look at the drooping figure again. See, he trembles and shakes with fatigue and pain. His cheeks are raw and lacerated, his hair caked with blood, his face deformed beyond recognition with bruises and swelling. Tears of blood run down his face. His robes cling unnaturally to him as if wet, for indeed they are, with his own blood and gore and sweat. See as the broad soldier approaches with a face of stone. Look, I say, do not look away. See the soldier tear away his robe and tunic without mercy. See the man wince and shudder and groan as his innumerable wounds are torn open afresh. Do not look away. Do not look away. Behold the man. See him as he convulses with pain and unutterable sorrow. See the soldier roughly shove him towards the cross. See the man walk willingly to it while two others are dragged, kicking, scratching, and screaming. His entire form is drenched in blood. His flesh hangs in ribbons, revealing his bones. He lays himself down upon the cross and stretches out his trembling arms as a hardened soldier takes the mallet and nail and hand. Watch, I say, do not turn away. The mallet is raised, the spike is steadied, the blow falls. The tortured man utters a short, almost pleading cry of pain as tendons and flesh are torn and mangled. Shouts of approval arise from some in the gathering crowd. There will be no mercy for this man, no reprieve. There, the man writhes and utters another cry as the cross drops in with a sudden jolt into a waiting hole. Those standing close can hear all of his joints going out of socket. He utters another cry. His blood oozes and clots, falling to the ground from his gaping wounds. The sky grows dark, the earth still, heaven and earth mourn. The man cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Never was such complete sorrow uttered by human voice. Weep at the sight, my friends, for this is what it looks like to be made sin. The symbol in the wilderness on which Israel was commanded to gaze in order to escape certain death after being bitten by serpents was a serpent on a post. Those serpents represent our rebellion against God. It was a serpent that we listened to rather than God. And we rebelled at his word. The serpents bit them. It was a serpent that they had to look at to be saved. Christ said he is that symbol being lifted up before all men. Why is he a snake? He's that beaten, distorted, awful. You can't even tell he's a man anymore. He's so beaten and deformed because he's been made sin. You see? He's a snake. He's our problem being put on display before us. This is what it looks like. Take a good, long look. That's why I say don't look away. Take a long look because this is sin put on display for all the world to see. But listen, this is the good news. Listen, that mangled body. It died. It's dead. If he's a symbol, made a symbol of sin for us, and he dies, what died? What died? Friends, I'm telling you tonight, what died was the power of sin. It died with him. It's dead tonight. Even as he hung on that cross, his body expiring, the majesty and power of Almighty God broke through his withering form. And he cried out with a loud voice, a voice he didn't have in that withering body. It wasn't part of his body anymore. His body didn't have the strength for that cry. Where did that cry come from? It was Almighty God piercing through that withering form and crying out, "It is finished." And we must ask, what was finished? Sin is finished. Death is finished. The rule of blood is over. The blood of Christ has ended the rule of blood. Christ Jesus has delivered us from death. Listen, if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have died with Christ. The mangled nature which once rules you no longer. You have been buried with Christ. The world and its allurements are dead to you. You have been raised with Christ. You are a new creature. Old things have passed away. You are seated with Christ. You are the majestic children of God in training as you await your royal garments. Lay aside then every weight and sin that so easily besets you and run the race looking to Christ. In conclusion, are you rebelling against God tonight? Is there any area of your life which you are aware that you are holding back from God, trying to hold out, trying to suck just a little more sweetness out of an old habit that you have long ago determined to be contrary to God's truth? This is rebellion. This is resistance against your God. Let me ask you, why? Why do you continue clinging to that which has filled your life with misery and vanity? Let me remind you, you who are Christians, that you no longer are the slaves of sin. It cannot abuse you without your permission. You must give it permission. If it's abusing you tonight, it's because you're giving it permission to abuse you. The Lord Jesus Christ has delivered you from its command and its control. You have all of the power of heaven at your disposal, and everything that is under Christ's control, including this local body, is at your fingertips. You can use it to defeat sin. It is no longer your master. It is no longer your master. Holiness is your master. Christ is your master. Look at Moses. Let's go back to Moses. This is exciting. Look at Moses and see him hesitating before the burning bush. He doesn't want to go. He's trembling. He's got, "I don't want to go." But then see him in the wilderness. He's talking to God face to face. His face is glowing. Look a little further and see him blazing as he speaks to the Son of God on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is what is going to happen to you if holiness is the driving passion of your life rather than sin. This is where you are headed. This is your choice tonight, believer and unbeliever alike. Will you choose dark rebellion, or will you choose radiant glory? Never was a choice more clear. Joy or sorrow, life or death, heaven or hell, victory or defeat, sin or holiness, everlasting majesty or eternal contempt, Jesus Christ or this present world, your blood or his. Do not leave tonight undecided. Indecision is a decision against Christ. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Father, we thank you for your word. Apply it to our hearts and lives, we pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.